Lord, we thank you for our time. We ask that you would guide us into all truth. Your word is truth. We ask that your spirit would illuminate and clarify, encourage us, convict us, and guide us into the application so that we would be men and women who not only know the truth, but who walk in it and obey it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now we are finishing up this morning our little sequence in relationships, on specifically the husband-wife relationship. We're going to be looking at, again, kind of a top-down view, the bird's-eye view of parenting and the bird's-eye view of friendship. And so we'll be doing that next. But I'm just giving you a brief overview with a number of bullets that I have. And if anyone is following along on the book, it's on page 232. So you can, hopefully you can see that pretty well, but I'm going to be describing it for you. So given that then, I'd like us to just kind of pick up where we left off. And then I'm going to kind of tie it together and summarize it, as you'll see in a moment. So one of the, where we left off on our last session was we were looking at marriage and specifically saying if we look to our partners to get our personal needs met, worth needs met, you're going to exploit the relationship and you're going to be using the person. And so there's a difference, as we're going to be seeing, between goals and desires. But the essential notion here is that we are now called to be free to give. And the concept of being, again, I'm nice that I can correct my work here. Yeah, that goes there, and he goes there. Now, so you can be free to give, and I like that concept very much. You're able to be empowered to be an other-centered person because your needs have already been met in Christ. So it's very critical to realize, although God mediates our needs through other people, need for security, for significance, for satisfaction, he mediates those through people. But they're never the source. They are means that God may or may not use. When we look to Christ as the source of these things, then we can choose to see that we can approach relationships and life in general out of a sufficiency mode rather than a deficiency mode. We don't have to milk relationships to get our needs met. We don't have to manipulate people to do that. But instead, we can approach people out of the overflow of Christ in us, because he's given us the deepest needs for satisfaction, significance, and fulfillment. If you look to another person, for example, to give you a sense of security, you're asking them to do something only God can do. No one ever can do that for you. You will be let down and will be discouraged by that. So the concept of being able to give without the necessity of reciprocity is a very key concept. And even if I'm rejected in my efforts, even if love is spurned, it doesn't destroy me. It's painful, yes. But if my identity is based on Christ, it doesn't destroy me. And the scriptures make it very clear that there will be those times of rejection, of misunderstanding and misconstrual, because we all are still embedded in a broken context and a broken stories, and we should understand that. But the fact is, though, that we can reaffirm our true and unchanging position in Christ because he's the one who defines us. And understanding that, then, that's what makes it possible, then, for marriage to work as it was meant to work. Because if I'm more concerned about her needs, and that's, remember, we saw before, being focused on the other person's character and my own needs is not a great way to go. The better way is, what about my character and my partner's needs? And so looking at it from that point of view changes the rules. Because then I realize that I need to be focusing on who I am and becoming the right person, not trying to manipulate the other person to be the person I want them to be. So if I focus on their needs and my character, it changes the rules a good deal. We talked about that. And I wanted to also mention that the idea of reciprocity, it would be a good desire. And this is why I'm saying here that there's nothing wrong with having a desire that there's a reciprocity. But when there is not, I have to be careful not to make that my goal. There's a difference between goals and desires. And for example, if a person is going to be continually late to meetings and so forth, I'm going to be trying to then, so if Karen's running late or something like that, I might have as a desire that she be on time. But the minute I turn that into my goal, I've just changed the rules. I've just committed myself to manipulating her to make that happen. And I'll do all kinds of things by wheedling and cajoling and manipulating and so forth. But the better thing is to understand there's a difference. It's a, what may be a legitimate desire is not a legitimate goal. So it's a very important understanding, because a goal would depend upon the other person for its fulfillment. So I want to pursue the goal of ministry and leave those other things in God's hands. And not to manipulate the other person, but to become the right person. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The best thing you can do is to love Jesus more. And that, to me, is a critical thing. The best thing I can do as a husband is to love Jesus more than I love Karen. Because if I love Karen more than I love Jesus, then I'd love her less than if I love Jesus more. Did that follow? You get the idea then, that you realize he's not the enemy of your love, although he requires that you love him more than anything and all things. And in a strange way, hating in comparison. But really, it's a comparative term, unless you hate the father or mother and brother and sister and so forth. But he doesn't mean in an absolute sense, but in a relative sense. And so I often use the illustration from astronomy, looking at the photosphere of our sun, that you see that there are sunspots there. But these sunspots appear to be black. They are very dark. But if you could actually remove them from the bright photosphere and put them self-separate, they'd actually be very bright. They appear to be dark only by contrast. Similarly, loving him more is the contrast. He will brook no rival. But that said, he's not the enemy. In fact, he's the animator of our loves for other people. The more I love him, the greater my capacity to love another person. So the best thing I can do for anyone, and it's the same is true with my children, is to love Jesus more than them. So this is a simple thing, but it's a very critical thing. We talked also about how our spouse ought to be, our partner should be our best friend. And we talked about how we could needed to cultivate our areas of common ground to achieve that. And the concept that we were saying is that you imagine again two circles. And after time, the overlap, the realm of overlap will diminish if we're not careful, that eventually it will decline. And when we see that kind of process occurring, then you'll see, let me just find this little, give you a little chart for that. So we see that you've got here one circle here, and this is the man, and here's the woman, and we want to have at least some measure of overlap between the two. And that makes perfect sense. But what will typically take place as time goes by is that the circles will begin to get further and further apart. They go off in this direction. Unless there's an intentional cultivation of the common ground, you will, after a while, drift apart and have less and less in common. You must cultivate those unique things. And we were talking about what that looks like before. So that's a very important concept for me. Friendship is based upon common interests and common ground. And so it requires a matter of intentionality for me to reinforce and to keep those together. There are many things that Karen likes to do that I'm not interested in, and the vice versa. But there needs to be some area of overlap. And that's really where I'm trying to go with this concept here about being best friends. But you get wrapped up in the children so much that that becomes the primary basis for the relationship. And then what'll happen is, if you're not doing this correctly, you'll be almost like two strangers under the same roof when the children leave, when you become empty nesters. And that's not healthy either. So it's important then that you must cultivate it by shared thoughts, shared feelings, shared experiences. But also acknowledge that there will be interests that I have that she doesn't have and that she has that I don't have. And that's perfectly legitimate. A couple of other thoughts, and then I'm going to tie it together for you. Spiritual oneness is a concept here that you have to have. And again, going back to this notion of spiritual oneness, we have the concept of I'll get this right yet. That's what I want. It's a wonderful thing that we can erase such things and make it happen again. Interesting life it would be if, for example, you broke an egg and then you could just reverse time and put it back together. That's why I always love pictures, images, videos, the time backwards time, you see, because then things come together. Easy to break something, hard to put it together. So it's rather fun to see that. But in this case, consistency and spiritual oneness of studying the Bible and praying together, that's a hard one for people. And many, many relationships are weak on that area. And there are various studies that show that when a couple is reasonably consistent with these two practices, the probability of divorce greatly, greatly diminishes. It's intriguing how that works. There's something about praying together where you discover and discern the real heart of the other person, and the scriptures being shared together is also important. One of the resources that Karen and I use together is a little book called Handbook to Scripture. And basically, it just guides you through. And so one of us would read the chapter. It's a chapter a week. And if you're getting daily growth, my daily growth email, I don't know how many of you are getting that. You should all be getting it. So let me manipulate you now. But the idea, it's free. What do you have to lose? But it started with January 1, and it began with the first of 365 key chapters in the Bible. And then it has a nice visual image from a key verse and then works you through. That's one way of doing it. So one could read the description of the chapter, and the other one could read the chapter. And then there's a little prayer following up. It's that simple, back and forth, that kind of a thing like that. Sometimes people aren't comfortable. It's a strange thing how they're not comfortable in doing that, but at least this is a method where you have a resource that you can both do. So anything is better than nothing when it comes to a prayer or studying the scriptures together. So it's a strong encouragement that I have. And of course, we were saying before that oneness on the level of spirit and soul is the basis also for the idea of physical oneness, and we were exploring that in our last session together. And so that kind of brings us up to really the conclusion. As Larry Crabb noted, the two bodies that come together should house two persons who are already together. And so the sexual relationship was never intended to lead to a good marriage, but to be the product of a good marriage. And so all of that together then, kind of I'm going to be summarizing now in this manner. I have a little keynote presentation, and I'm pulling out just a portion of that, and just to give you a little summary. I find that repetition helps a good deal. Have you noticed this? So the husband-wife relationship, which we're exploring now, and we'll also then be talking about the parent-child relationship starting next week. I want to give you again, and this is not in-depth. I'm just giving you basic principles because I'm working your way through this material and conformed. And then friendship as a critical relationship. And we observed before that the relationship of the triune intensely relationship that's found in the mystery of the divine Trinity, where God is a community of being, and that there is a reciprocity, that there are three co-equal and co-eternal persons who are each fully God but not each other. That's a deep mystery. I can't comprehend that. Moreover, you have this indescribably beautiful context in which there is perfect love and power and communion. All that is true and good and beautiful being shared in a reciprocal relationship with perfect communication and other-centeredness. That, in fact, is the dynamic and the basis, the triunity of God, for relationships. So God is a society, a community of being, and He, having created us in His image then, meant that we then would be people who would actually be in Him. And we and then that will empower. So just as Christ said, just as I am in you and you are in me, So I want us to be in them and them in us. There's this deep mystery in John 17, this prayer for unity. And the mystery when Jesus says, you in me and I in you. Those seven monosyllabic words, seven words, you in me and I in you. Simple, but I can't figure it out. It's deeply profound. The you and me has to do indeed with our position in Christ, and I and you more with our practice, because we are in him, in the heavenly places, seated with him right now at the right hand of God. Do you feel that way? No. He didn't ask you to feel that way. You choose to believe it is so, and that in your deepest self, this is who you are, and that's where you are. In your practice, though, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is wanting to live his life in you and through you as you, empowering you to be just that person, and to do it through the prism of your personality. So the idea then is that there is a relational dynamic that is a reflection of the Trinitarian union. That's why when there is no peace in relationships, it's evident we're not at peace with one another because we're not at peace with ourselves. You've heard that expression. Thomas Merton is the one who came up with it. And we're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God. So if we look at it this way then, when we actually have peace with God, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been declared righteous, he's the one who brought about peace, but at what cost? The blood of Christ. It's beyond my comprehension how he would woo us and pursue us and draw us to himself. But nevertheless, he has done so. So he gives us that peace, that shalom, and brings us together and reconciles that relationship. I talk about loving God completely, about loving ourselves correctly, and about loving others compassionately in conformed. And there I'm speaking about the idea loving God completely should be being, and loving ourselves correctly is knowing. I've got that one backwards. This is an old keynote. But in relationships, though, a word about these three relationships. We came up with just a little list of tips, and this is my way of summarizing it, if these tips will in fact emerge. Let's try it again. Number one, it shows nicely on my little chart here, but for some reason, it's not showing here. That's very strange. Oh, there it is. I was just too hasty, wasn't I? Marriage is, this is my summary of what we've been in the last few weeks and where we're going to move on. Marriage, as we've seen, is a lifetime covenant. And God is the only keeper and maker and keeper of covenants. No other God, no other picture of ultimate reality is a covenant maker and keeper. He's personal. And he wants this to be a covenant, a mutual commitment between a man and a woman that should lead to oneness on every level, the spirit and the soulish and the physical, that they all connect together. And it's a model, when it's being done correctly, of spiritual truth. The second principle that we have is marriage then is indeed an earthly analogy of spiritual truths. And so there's a way in which when we can consider in our own relationship with one another, how the closer we get to Christ, the closer we can become toward one another. So there's a powerful understanding of how the two can tie together. There's a definite union in this mindset. So as the man and the woman are getting closer together, as you begin to see this movement, they get closer and closer, and as they become more like Christ, they have more closeness to one another. And so as they do move in that direction, then there is an intensity. So that again, what energizes the relationship is that vertical dynamic that brings them closer together on that side as well. Does that make sense to you? So that if both of you are really coming to know Christ in a more and more intimate and deep way, at the same time then, the connection between the two of you will be greatly enhanced. And that's really what I mean by this concept of it being a kind of earthly analogy of spiritual truth. So this concept is important. The third tip that I've got is that masculinity and femininity, we looked before, each expresses something different about God. So he made them male and in the image of God, he made them male and female. He made them. And it takes both the masculine and the feminine in some mysterious way to constitute the imago Dei, the image of God. And that the two combined together are greater than the one. And so there's a sense in which something is described about the image of God that we see and that we explore. Though that's what's interesting, if you use a New Testament metaphor, the image of Christ as the head of the church, now also as the bridegroom, I mean the one that rather the one who is the body of Christ. This organic metaphor of the of Christ as being then the one from whom and through whom and to whom all things come. If he is then the groom, we are what? We are what? Now, that's an interesting thing for a guy in this room to think of himself as part of the bride. Did you ever chew on that before? What does that mean to you, that you're part of being the bride who is being made and preparing herself to be made ready for him? There's a sense here in which the concept of masculine and masculinity and femininity, which go beyond gender sexuality here, in that sense, but there's a broader sense of masculinity, as we've seen before, of the one who provides, who protects, who provides all these, gives security, who initiates. And the idea of receiving and one who is protected by, one who responds to those loving overtures, there's a dynamic in which that then is true, such that Christ, in comparison to him, all of us would have the more feminine role, if you see where I'm going with that. So that would be true of male and female in this context. So these are metaphors that are powerful and rich, but each of these dynamics expresses something different about God. And we are part of the bride of Christ who is being made ready. Another tip we saw is that the failure to leave, cleave, or to become one flesh is a central for us to grasp that these things that were described in Genesis chapter 2 are in fact the basis for this true, rich union. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Leave, cleave, one flesh. And this concept then of how it's meant to be then. To leave then is something important, because a failure to leave can be not just physical, but it could also be psychological, where one might be tied still to there's still a psychological umbilical cord that was never cut. You see, so they're kind of comparing his wife's food to his mother's cooking. Not a good move, you see. So he's still psychologically connected there. There needs to be a creation of a new union, as it were, a new entity, a new dynamic where the mutuality, the one plus one, greater than the sum of the parts, so that there's a third person, the us, that grows, that develops. So that this mysterious notion then, there is the lover and the beloved, and then there's the love that flows between the lover and the beloved, which becomes, as it were, a third person, the us. And that third person grows, it matures, develops. So that instead of saying, what about me, what about us is a better question. The us, the dynamic, this third person developing. And so when that doesn't happen then, when there's a failure to leave or to cleave together, to be glued together, as it were, there are qualities then that tie us and bind us together, shared experiences, all kinds of processes that God will use. and to become one flesh, the one flesh union, not just the physical dynamic, but the connection on spirit, soul, and body that God has offered us to have. And all these things are dynamics then that are critical for us to cultivate. We also saw that growing marriages never happen by default. They're always cultivated, are they not? By years of discipline, years of dependence. And the discipline then is really where we seek to become, by the grace of God, more and more the people that He intended us to be. And God uses our spouse in order to bring that about. That there's a reality in which He encourages us then, because of the differences of the other person, that they're to be seen not as as something that are in conflict, but rather complementary, and that the differences are needful, and that you need to have that, but that requires training and discipline, but also dependence, because the dependence is where we are depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we walk by the Spirit then, the love and joy and peace, the patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that becomes possible. When you're trying to do this in the flesh, it doesn't work very well. And so all those kinds of things emerge. So again, it's not so much trying to find the right person, but becoming the right person. And doing that, even if the other person is not responding in that manner, I still choose to love and serve. And that whole idea then is to love Christ more and to find my identity in Him. But it requires a divine human reciprocity where I'm depending upon the grace and power of the Spirit of God. At the same time, though, I'm choosing to become more and more the character of that He wants me to be, one who becomes more and more in my practice who I already am in my position. And if you might recall, we had a discussion about this sometime earlier, about this dynamic here, about being and becoming. And where we saw the contrast between, for example, Colossians 1 and 2 and Colossians 3 and 4, also the contrast between Ephesians 1 to 3 and Ephesians 3 to 5, or 4 to 6 rather, and even there in Romans 1 to 8 and Romans 12 to 16. What's going on there? Why is it that the epistles here are beginning with our position and then end with our practice? They begin with being, end with becoming. So there's an intriguing notion here, and there's a zero by Ephesians 1 to 3, and that zero stands for the number of actual commands that are found in those three chapters. There aren't any imperatives. They're statements of fact, they're indicative. And the idea then is because you can't make those things happen. You can't give yourself every spiritual blessing. You cannot be one who's been redeems yourself. This is what God's given you. Now, however, because of now who you are, notice how many commands there are in Ephesians 4 to 6, 35 imperatives. That ought to tell us something. This is not accidental. You can do something about that. But here's the point. Being is the foundation for doing and becoming. And so He wants you to become in your practice who you already are in your position, and He'll use all kinds of things to make that happen, including marriage. And that's kind of a vehicle that He'll use. Relationships, He'll forge us. And in many ways, we become more and more the people He intended us to be by becoming more and more other-centered. And it's the covenants and the commitments that we actually sustain with other people that shape our character and define us. So in a very real sense, although you are a new being in Christ, if anyone's in Christ, he's a what? A new creation, a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. But yet in another sense, though, we know that we say, do, and think things we don't want to say, do, and think. Maybe you've observed this. The fact is that we discover there's something in us that's also not so perfect, that there's this tension, what Paul describes as power of the flesh in our members, and that by the power of the Spirit, we are able to then walk in the Spirit and fulfill the requirements of the law, but we can't do it on our own. So we have this dynamic that's going on, this inside-outside process, so that in effect, our job, our task in this world is to become more and more formed to be into the image of Christ, so that you are not only a new being, but you're also a becomer. And so in effect, we're called to become who we already are in Christ. Become in our practice. Become in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, in our choices, in our aspirations, our longings, our desires, our intentions, our relationships, becoming more and more in practice who we are, so that we are indeed in a soul-forming world. We're becoming more and more that kind of person. So that's really what I was describing when I was speaking about this whole idea of cultivation, years of discipline and years of dependence. So training on the one hand and trusting on the other. We also saw these five love languages, and by the way, I'd like you to observe something here. I think I can summon them up here. Let's see if I can. That if I go to the website, the kenboa.org website, we've just posted something on the website that's new, and so if we can find it here. This discerning God's will for your life, verses and visuals to prepare you for Easter, by the way, that are nice, and it actually gives you texts and images for the Lenten season. And then another thing we've added is, this is a brand new post here, and this post is the five loves. And the greatness, the greatest of these is agape. And this was based upon a teaching I did a couple weeks ago here. So basically, we just took the transcription and turned it into this article. And effectively, then it gives you a summary. And by mistake, we sent out the earlier version, but I'm gonna have Diana send out for all of us, to the congregation, this newer version. But frankly, you can also get them here. And we talked about the various loves and so forth of epithymia and eros and storge and phileo. And then we talked about, oh, look, it even has my little chart. Ooh, look, you see that? My little chart there. I didn't even know that they put my chart in here. Crummy drawing. But it's nice to see. And agape is there, which I defined as the steady intention of my will toward another person's highest good. So it's good to see that. And this idea of agape, and it's another term used in the New Testament. And I was saying that the it's the whole area of not of so much of feelings, but of choice. Now, I argue that, yes, there are some texts in the New Testament where it's not used in that manner, but the way I'm using it here is as a divine love. And so to summarize, then, these loves, there's legitimate physical desire that can be described in epithymia, this whole idea of what is often translated lust, but can be a legitimate desire, you see, and that could be that notion. Disordered form is lust, but it can be an ordered form. And then eros we described as a romantic or sexual love, but it's a disordered form, of course, will naturally lead to illicit relationships and to treating others as gods and sole sources of our personal needs. Storge was a love of affection we talked about, and as shared by family members. And again, this has its own distortions. Phileo was a love of friendship we discussed, and agape was the willful choice to put another's interests above our own, an unselfish, giving, unconditional love that's never disordered because it elevates and correctly orders the other four loves and makes them the divine human loves they were intended to be. In other words, a whole garden. And this bouquet of flowers, of these four human loves, now being animated also by the fifth, which is the love of God that empowers us and turns them into the loves they were intended to be. The love of the physical aspect, the romantic aspect, the affection, the friendship, all of those can be then elevated, and the source of these loves then is Christ. So this is this little article we have, and we draw our little conclusions. Put into practice was a little application I gave, becoming your spouse's student, learning from them. Because I know I'm married to a mystery, and if you're married, so are you. I can't even figure myself out, but she is truly a mystery to me. After 50 years, I still can't figure some things out about it. But that's a good thing, because there's always going to be surprises. Never take a person for granted. Never suppose you got them down. You don't have them down. And you're dealing with a mysterious, eternal being What will he or she be like in the heavenly realms? Manifesting uniquely the glory of Christ himself. It's hard to comprehend. So we were also talking about these five love languages as well as the five loves. And the quality time, words of affirmation, gifts, acts of service, and physical touch that are described by Gary Chapman in his book are all different kinds of languages. And what if one person then, it turns out that their love language, as it were, would be more quality time and words of affirmation, but then he gives her gifts thinking that's what she needs, because that's his language, or serves her and gives her things. That's nice, but that's not her language. So they're communicating in a different manner. We saw that before. This is where I disagree with Chapman. It's like he says, this is your love language. Not exactly. We all have all five, but different portions and ratios. But it's good to be, again, a student of your wife and understand that, your husband or wife. The greatest enemy we saw to the relationship is a selfish attitude that's concerned with the other person's character and our own needs. Rather, an other-centered love focuses on our character and the other person's needs. We also saw that the best gift we can give to our spouse is to love Jesus more. And today we saw as well, we're focusing on being best friends. And to be a best friend means you have to have areas you continue to choose to cultivate together. But it doesn't mean that the husband needs to do stuff that she's interested in that he couldn't care less about. And vice versa, things that she couldn't care less about. Give each other the space, but don't try to make him a gardener if he's not interested in that, you see, or whatever it happens to be. But what you do need to do is to look at, what are the things that brought you together? Go back to those things. Build that romance again. And also, there's a kind of a dynamic of romance that needs to be conveyed so that you just don't take a person for granted. Acts of other-centered kindness, cultivate those things, being a friend and sharing those things in common. And the spiritual and soul oneness provide the basis for physical oneness. And that's when then we talked about the five loves. We talked about, in a negative sense, we explored eros, we explored romantic love and so forth. We explored, and again, the article goes into that. Storge, remember, is the love of affection, which is for family members. And that's why I never choose my family members to be my friends, but there they are. But there is a different kind of a love that I have for them. And so we've talked about the highest of the loves. There are many texts in the New Testament that use this word in another sense. I'm using it of the divine love of God. And then we go to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not a smart man, but I know what love is. Well, it's impossible. This love that is recited at most wedding ceremonies, you're just giving them something that none of them, they can't possibly do. So you're setting them up for failure, you'd almost think. But really, it's like the law. The law was never meant to save someone. It was to reveal your need for grace and dependence upon God, was it not? This text also. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, doesn't brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account anything wrong, doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I can't do that. But Christ can. And did. It's the life of Christ who wants to live his life in you and through you as you. To the degree then to which you invite him to give you that power and to live and love through you as you, and that you walk by the power of the Spirit, what's now happening is what's impossible of human attainment becomes possible because Christ can live his life in you and through you as you. As you walk by the Spirit, as you abide in Christ then, that quality can grow. And it begins to infuse itself in your own character, in your soulish sense, in your physicality, so that you're being formed and your character is developing. And through those practices and habituations, you become more and more that kind of person, even in this life, as you're being prepared and trained for heaven. Next week, we talk about the husband, the father and mother. We talk about the parenting relationship. We talk about what that looks like. Just some highlights in that. Gave you more, that kind of very fast shotgun approach. But again, this is just kind of a top-down view. So let's talk about parenting and then about friendships in the weeks to come. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you have called us to a grace, to a power, to a quality of life that we could never even begin to think about or to attain. But you've called us then and equipped us to do that which is humanly impossible. But when you, all things become possible. I pray that we would then each day choose to trust in the Father, choose to abide in Jesus, and choose to walk by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.